Our scripture text today is taken from the Old Testament and the New Testament. From the Old Testament, Genesis 17, 1 through 14. And in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. But before we read these verses, let us pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give us enlightenment and understanding concerning His Word. Almighty God, we thank You that You are God, there is no other, and You have spoken. And You have spoken to us in words and sentences that are meaningful to You and to us. And in addition, You've given us Your Holy Spirit to interpret those words for us. We praise You for this inerrant book, and we praise You for this inerrant interpreter. And so, Holy Spirit, we do cry out to You today to give us understanding minds and believing hearts and obedient wills as we study Your Word for the sake of Christ, our King and our Savior. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. First of all, Genesis 17, 1 through 14. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But all uncircumcised, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You may be seated. I hadn't preached on baptism in a good while, and I thought today, with the baptism of this little baby this morning, Mr. Winston Spencer Bowman, that this would be an appropriate time to remind ourselves about the power and significance of baptism. When the Church of Jesus Christ in America comes to appreciate baptism and live in a way that's consistent with baptism, we will see the apostasy of the church disappear, the compromise of the church disappear, and with the disappearance of apostasy and compromise, we will see the disappearance of socialism, of a welfare state, of political hacks and tyrants, of economic bankrupt economy, of all the problems that we have today as a nation. We will see disappear when the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to appreciate again and live consistently with baptism. Pro-life legislation is important. Pro-life candidates are important. But this recovery of baptism is what will stop abortion in the United States. When men and women, parents, come to realize what their own baptism signifies and what the baptism of baby signifies and what the parental-child relationship is because of that baptism, you will see increasingly less and less abortions. So you see, this is a very important subject we're talking about this morning. In fact, the most fundamental truths and promises of God's Word dovetail into and flow out of baptism. Now just think about it. Baptism presupposes the triune God, the only God there is. Because when somebody's baptized, he's baptized into the one name of God who is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism also presupposes sin and our need of cleansing, just like water cleanses the body. It's symbolic of the cleansing we need from sin's guilt through the blood of Christ and of sin's pollution and corruption through the power of the Holy Spirit. Baptism brings us to Christ. Christ is the great baptizer with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said, I can just baptize you with water. I can just put a little water on your head, and that's about all I can do for you. But there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that leads us to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that Christ sent into the world to make all baptisms of His people effective in bringing the grace and the blessings of God to them. And then another one of the key elements of Scripture is the whole idea of covenant that we're going to talk about this morning. That when God has always dealt with people from Adam to the end of the world in terms of a covenant. He's entered into a bond with them, and baptism is a sign and seal of that covenantal bond. Also, you can't have baptism or the Lord's Supper without the Word of God. Augustine said it's the Word of God that makes a sacrament of a sacrament. So that without the preaching of the Word of God, neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper mean anything. And then, of course, the church. Baptism is the solemn initiation of somebody into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see some of the most fundamental truths of Holy Scripture, and I could bring out others, dovetail into and flow out of baptism. But more than that, God uses baptism to do things in His children only God can do. God uses baptism to do things in His children only God can do. What are some of those things? Well, first of all, only God can give you saving faith. I mean, you can conjure up some kind of counterfeit faith if you want to. But we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it, that is the grace and the faith that receives it, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Only God can give somebody saving faith, and only God, by means of the sacrament, can strengthen that faith and make it strong and cause it to mature and strengthen its hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, only God can strengthen your assurance of salvation. Oh, you can convince yourself that you're saved. You don't have anything to worry about. But that's risky business, convincing yourself. Only God can give you infallible assurance, says our confession, that you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to you and you're safe in Christ's hands and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God strengthens our assurance of salvation through the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. God also strengthens hope. God's the only one that can give you hope. Well, you might have wishful thinking. You might cross your fingers and hope for the best. But it's only God that can give you confidence that He's going to be faithful to His promises in the future no matter what, and that nobody's going to keep Him from being faithful to you. And the purpose of the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper is to reassure you of that hope that you have for the future. Also, only God can give somebody love. Human beings are not born with it by virtue of the fact that we're human beings. We love, says 1 John, because He first loved us. If anybody truly loves another person, it's because of God's work in his life. And only God can give us that love, and He gives it to those that belong to Him. And only God can keep that love white hot and can keep that love burning for other people. And He does that through the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then only God can strengthen your obedience to Him. Only God can give you obedience. Nobody is going to obey God. Nobody wants to obey God until, first of all, God changes their heart, that person's heart. In fact, Romans 8 says that there's nothing an unbeliever can do, nothing to please God until, first of all, God changes his heart. And having brought his heart into submission to His Word, now God, by means of baptism of the Lord's Supper, strengthens that obedience and causes it to mature and to be more and more consistent every day. And so that's why we call baptism the sign of the covenant, hence the subject of our sermon. The sign of the covenant. What is a covenant? It's a bond of friendship that God has made with His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's based entirely upon His unmerited, unearned, unbought favor. And that we enter into through faith. It is all of God from beginning to end. It's a relationship that is intimate and eternal. That's what the covenant is. And a sign, well, what is a sign? Some of you have picketed before, and you've, for one reason or another, and you've held up signs. A sign has a message that it declares. And baptism is the sign of the covenant. That is, it's a sign we hold up. We so say to the world, we've been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's cleansed us from our sins by His own blood. So whenever we're baptized, we're holding up a sign for ourselves and for our families. We belong to Christ. We have chosen Christ to be our King and our Savior. But because we're not man-centered in our theology, we're God-centered, the sacrament of baptism is also a sign that God holds up. He holds up a sign. It's very spiritual. So that when we're baptized, we're not only declaring us, for me and my house will serve the Lord, but God is declaring before all the world, I'm claiming this family as my own. I'm separating this family from the rest of the world. And so that's why baptism has such an important role in our lives, because it is the sign of the covenant. Now, what's the purpose of my sermon this morning? What do I want to accomplish today? I don't simply want to accomplish giving you a doctrinal understanding of baptism, though we're going to do that. But it's even more. I want you to squeeze the last drop of benefit out of your baptism. That's a pun. It's a play on words. to squeeze the last drop of blessing out of your baptism. And I want to today to help you appreciate and improve your baptism and the baptism of your children. Now, that word improve is an old English word. We find it in our Westminster Larger Catechism. In fact, there is a question called, how is our baptism to be improved by us? And we would probably write it a little differently today. Improved by us means, how can we get the most benefit out of our baptism? That's the point. Now, let me read to you this lengthy answer, and then I'll put it in Southern for you. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Squeeze the last drop out of it. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of baptism to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of baptism and the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed in it, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements to be God's, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those who have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Now that passage, as you can see, that question and answer is just crammed with biblical truth. How do you improve your baptism? How do you get the most benefit from it? All the rest of your life. The rest of your life, whenever you're being tempted to sin, seduced by this world, or whenever you see anybody else baptized, the way you get the benefit is by seriously considering what baptism's all about. When's the last time you did it? You just went over in your mind, what does my baptism mean? What does it symbolize? What does it confer upon me? What does it commit me to? You think about these things every time you see somebody else baptized or you face temptation in the world. You consider what's the blessings that Christ promised to give His people through baptism. What are the various privileges that are conferred upon me as a baptized person that I would not have if I was not baptized? And what about those solemn vows that I made when I was baptized or when I had my babies baptized, as we heard those vows this morning? We also get the most benefit from our baptism whenever we remind ourselves and humble ourselves of our own defilement, our need of cleansing. We've fallen far short of the mark that God has set for us. Are we growing in stronger assurance of salvation day by day? Are we drawing strength from the death and the resurrection of Christ to be able to say yes to Christ in this world when everybody else is saying no? Are we able, by what baptism symbolizes, that is our union with Christ, to put to death old habits and tendencies in our lives and to produce more and more consistently the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Are we using what baptism symbolizes to make sure that our way of life is one of holiness and righteousness because we've given up our names to Christ? That is, we've laid aside all claims upon ourselves, and it says, Christ, we belong to you, body and soul. And are we using the strength that baptism offers to us in our union with Christ to live in brotherly love and harmony with one another. That's what I pray that God will do in your life through this sermon, to help you appreciate and understand baptism and its central role in the advance of God in this world, and also to improve it in your life. Now, let's go back to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is one of the most important chapters, I think, in the Bible. It sets the stage for the gospel, for the New Testament, for everything else that happens in the Old Testament up until this very day and to the very end of the world. And in the first 8 verses of Genesis 17, we see the promises and the demands of God's covenant with His people in Christ. Now, I may use some words this morning that you may or may not be familiar with, but that's okay. I mean, one of the things we're supposed to do when we study the Scripture is to learn God's words. And there is this abysmal ignorance of God's word, so that a very important part of preaching today is not simply stirring your soul, but instruction on what the meaning of God's words are in the Bible. So in the first 8 verses, you have the promises and demands of God's covenant with His people in Christ. Now, the situation is that here's this man named Abram. He's been living with his family in the Ur of the Chaldees. That is a pagan area. And God comes to him in His sovereign grace and says, "Abraham, I want you to leave the Ur of the Chaldees to a land that I show you. And I'm going to make you the father of a great company of people. And I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people down through your generations in an everlasting covenant." Now, that's called the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant with Abraham. We see it in Genesis 12 through 17 and beyond. Now, I want you to appreciate what the New Testament calls this covenant with Abraham that was made so many thousands of years ago, and how pertinent it is to our lives today. This covenant that God made with this man He called out of a pagan culture into Palestine to become the father of the Hebrew people and entered into a bond of friendship with him. In the New Testament, this is called the gospel. It's not some obscure ancient event in ancient history. Let me read to you Galatians 3:8. It says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you, so that those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." So that's just one place in the New Testament where what we read this morning is the gospel. So in one way, if somebody were to ask me, "Pastor Moorcraft, what's the gospel?" I would say Genesis 17. Now, of course, you can also say John 3:16 and all the rest. But Genesis 17, Genesis 12, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the Bible says in Galatians 3, is God preaching the gospel to Abraham. Listen to how Paul begins the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures." So this gospel just wasn't thought up 2,000 years ago by Christ and the apostles and by the church. This gospel was promised, and the prophets of the Old Testament knew this gospel and wrote about the gospel. So when we speak of baptism as the sign of the covenant, we're talking about baptism as the sign of the gospel. It's not that God has made a series of covenants with human beings, each unrelated to the one that preceded it and followed it. Because you remember in Genesis 17 what it says? It says in verse 7, the Lord says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." So what God did here in preaching the gospel of the covenant to Abraham is an everlasting thing. Every person who is a true member of the family of Almighty God participates in the blessings and privileges listed here in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what do we see that God did that day? Well, the first thing God did to Abraham, and this is important, in this covenant that God made with him, this bond of friendship. When you hear the word covenant, just think bond of friendship. The first thing that God did was tell Abraham his name. Now, that's not just for his own information. I mean, that has powerful implications when you realize what a name is. You look in Genesis 17, it says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty.'" You know, it is God's covenant that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. It is God's covenant that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. Because all other religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, all other religions are the story of man trying to get to God and trying to do enough good things to merit God's favor and to win God's mercy. Over against all of those other religions is Christianity, which is the story of God condescending to man and giving man what man could not provide for himself. That's what the covenant's all about. That's God didn't wait for man to make a covenant with God. God made a covenant with man. He didn't wait until man decided to be God's friend. God decided to be man's friend and to bring men and women into that covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he gives himself a name, he is saying that it's only in this covenant bond in Christ that all believers participate in. It's only in that bond that any human being can know me. If you don't know my name, in essence, you don't know me. If you walk in the door and somebody says to you, "Well, who's that up there in the pulpit?" "Napoleon Bonaparte." It's obvious you don't know me if you don't know my name. And in the Old Testament, most particularly, the name caught the gist of your being, your character, and all of your perfections. So when God reveals his name, God never let man give him a name, because to give somebody a name denoted power over that person. And God would never let man give him a name. God gave man his own name. "I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai." That's what the word is in Hebrew. "I am the all-sufficient one, the all-powerful one, the one who stands in need of nothing he has made." He also, in that text, calls himself Lord. He says on more than one occasion in verse 1, this God whose name is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, is also the Lord. That means the word Jehovah. "I am the one that speaks. I am the one that's in control of all of life. I'm the covenant God of my people in Christ." And in verse 3, he's called God. God talked with him. Elohim. That's the name of the creator of the universe, who created everything from nothing. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And it's only in this bond of friendship that God has established in Christ that we see worked out so in such detail with Abraham that any human being can know God. Not just know about him, but know him in a way that consumes his life. Now notice the demands that this God makes upon those whom he brings into a covenant with himself. Three things: faith, obedience, and receive the sign of the covenant. Verse 1. "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I'll establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.'" Now where's the faith come in? Obedience is obvious there. "Walk before me, says the Lord, and be blameless." But where's the faith? The faith is in the calling. That this person that God is addressing in Genesis 17 is the same person in Genesis 12 that he sovereignly and powerfully called out of the paganism of the Ur of the Chaldees to become the head of the Hebrew people of the Old Testament. And that Abraham followed that call and obeyed that voice is a sign of faith. He believed him. He didn't ask for any proof Who is this that's talking? He believed. He didn't say, where do you want me to go? He followed because he believed and trusted in that God. And that is the first demand that God places upon those that he brings in covenant with himself. They must believe. In fact, he gives them the power to believe. And then they must obey. He says here, walk before me and be blameless. That is, you live your life before my face, doing my will, and be blameless. That is, we're not going to be perfect in this life, but try to be. And seek to live by my word. Now, you know you have some people out there today who have the view that this covenant that God made with Abraham is all of grace. And that's why we love it so much. That God doesn't demand anything of Abraham except believe. That he believed in God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we like that. That's good. We want that. But we don't like the Mosaic covenant. I mean, the covenant that God made with Moses, what's it about? Laws, statutes, commandments, and all those various things. Let's go back to Abraham. Let's forget Moses. Let's say that passed off the scene because we don't want to talk about laws and commandments and statutes. Let's talk about grace and mercy. As if there's a dichotomy between the two. I'm going to read you a verse that's not about Moses, but it's about Abraham. And in Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5, here's what it says about Abraham the believer. God says, "And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charges and my commandments and my statutes and my laws." He didn't just obey laws, just didn't obey statutes, just didn't obey commandments. That here you see this obedience that's required of this believer to show that he really is a believer. And he really does belong to God. He's going to walk in strict accordance to God's word. Most people didn't even know that Abraham had divinely revealed charges and commandments and statutes and laws. But he did. And the blessings that Abraham, that God would bring upon Abraham, were inseparable not only from his faith, but also from the obedience of that faith to what God has commanded. And then the point is, there is no antithesis between the covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant God made with Moses. Now, you would be surprised as to how many people out there in their commentaries and their Bible study Bibles. I'm not a great lover of Bible study Bibles. If you want to get a Bible study Bible, that's okay. I just want a Bible that knows, that tells me what God says. You can't trust any Bible study Bible to infallibly comment upon the text. All of the modern Bible study Bibles that I know that have the running commentary throughout, you've got to read with a critical eye. Some of them are good, some of them are not so good. But the problem is that people all too often put the comments that are made about the text on par with the text itself. Now, in many of these Bible study Bibles and seminaries, what they say to us is the Mosaic covenant had a limited existence. All those laws and commandments and statutes. That they were just for Old Testament days. And the great thing about the New Testament is that Christ has brought back the basic principles and hopes of the covenant of grace he made with Abraham. Well, listen, the covenant God made with Moses was a covenant of grace. Do you know what the first thing God told Moses before the laws of his covenant he made with Moses? I want you to set up an atonement system. I want you to set up a sacrificial system in the temple because the only hope of coming to me is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your works won't cut it. All the good things you do won't get you God's favor. And so the first thing that God did in this covenant he made with Moses is to say the relationship, just like it was in the days of Abraham. The relationship is based upon grace. It's based upon mercy. It's based upon blood. And you don't obey these commandments and statutes and laws to try to make points. Say, well, if I make enough points with God, I'll get in. How do you know when you've made enough? What happens if you're 1 point short at the end? You see, our standing with God is not based upon points we make, but it's based entirely upon the mercy and the grace of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do we want to obey God's laws? We love Him. We love Him for calling us out of darkness into light. We love Him for sending His Son to die on the cross in our place. And we want to live for His pleasure and for His honor. And then the last demand that we'll talk about today of the covenant is faith, obedience, and the sign of the covenant, which in the Old Testament was circumcision. Now, what this sign does, and we're going to see more a little later, is it reassures true believers that all the promises of God belong to them. So what were the promises that God made to Abraham and his children in this covenant in Genesis 17? Basically four. Four promises that God made to Abraham in this gospel covenant in Genesis 17. What were they? Well, the heart is in verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So the first thing that God promises His people in this covenant gospel is fellowship with God. Outside this covenant, that is outside of faith and obedience and being chosen by me as a part of this body of God's friends, outside of that, there's no hope of salvation. I will be your God, and you will be my people. There's going to be an intimacy, a union, a communion, a fellowship between the Creator and the universe and His friends in the Lord Jesus Christ. A fellowship that is unbreakable, that is eternal, that is intimate, that is real, that is life-consuming. In this covenant bond, God promises to be our sovereign friend as we become His servant friends. Even though we're friends of God now in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must never forget He's the sovereign and He's the servant. But in this bond of friendship, God is our sovereign friend and we are His servant friends. And there is the fellowship, the unity, the oneness that creatures have with their Creator in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what He says. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you, down through their generations. So this covenant, the friendship that God made with people, is not with isolated, detached individuals unrelated to each other. When God enters into a covenant with a man, that covenant embraces his family. I don't mean there's any kind of automatic salvation or anything like that, but we see the testimony throughout the Scriptures. God says, I'm going to choose you as to be my people. I'm going to be your God and the God of your children down through their generations. Now, see if anybody has this translation. I'm going to be your God and the God of your children after you, but not until they reach the age of accountability. Anybody have that translation? No. What about this translation? I'm going to be your God and the God of your children after you, but not until they make a profession of faith. Anybody got that translation? What about, I'm going to be your God and the God of your children after you, but not until I see marks of grace in their lives? No. God says, I'm going to be your God and the God of your children after you. No caveats. So when does your child become your child? 18 months after he's born. When he's born? When he's conceived. When he is conceived in his mother's womb, he becomes their child. God says, I'm going to be your God, the God of your children after you, the moment they become your children in an everlasting covenant down through their generations. That's why a woman that has a miscarriage can still have hope and joy in knowing that that baby that has gone on to glory before it was born into the, before it even took its first breath, that baby God claimed as his own from the moment that baby became hers. I will be your God and the God of your children after you down through their generations in an everlasting covenant. In fact, the Bible says, I'm going to be the God of my people and bless them down through thousands of generations. Now, thousands is not plural in Hebrew. It's dual. It is plural. That is, it's not singular. It's not dual, which means just 2,000. It has to be three or more. The gods are going to be our God through thousands of generations. How long is a generation? Generation's what, 20 years? 20 times 3? I'm going to be the God of you and your children down through 60,000 years. When God claims a man, God claims his family. And that's where you begin in raising your children. You don't begin in raising your children from the earliest days thinking, well, they're little devils who if they die, they deserve good hell. Well, they do deserve good hell. Your smallest babies deserve good hell. That is a fact. David said, I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But the point is, how are Christians to view their children? They know are sinners. They know that their children have no natural claim on God's mercy. So how are believing parents to view their children? I will be your God and the God of your children after you down through their generations. Do we have any examples in the Bible of believing parents and how they viewed their children? Yes. We have three babies in David's life. The first baby is the child of David and Bathsheba. That baby dies when it's 7 days old before it received the sign of the covenant, before it was circumcised, showing that you don't have to receive the sign of the covenant or the sacrament to be saved. And David was really groaning about it and grieving about it. And then when the baby was sick, and then when the baby died, David's advisor says, what in the world is he going to do now? You see, if he was grieving so intensely while the baby was sick, what's he going to do now that the baby's dead? And the Bible says he goes upstairs, he showers, he shaves, he changes clothes. He comes down to the table. He's collected. He's comforted. And here's the thought that comforted him. As he says concerning his little baby that had just died, you can't come to me, but I'll come to you. In other words, he's saying there's going to be a reunion between David and his little baby. Now, was that because David and his baby were so nice? No. Why did David believe that? Because he had the same Bible we did as far as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, etc. are concerned. And he read the very same words that we're reading that says, God says, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And that promise brought great comfort to David's heart in the death of his 7-day-old baby. If it wasn't for God's covenant and God's covenant promises, grieving parents would have to live in doubt concerning their deceased children. But then David had his wife had another baby. And that baby's other name was Solomon. But that's not the name that he was given at his birth. The name of the baby was Jedidiah. And you know what Jedidiah means in Hebrew? Beloved of God. Now, how did David know that his second baby was beloved of God? David knew that God had different attitudes toward different kinds of people. Why was David so sure that his little dead baby was in heaven and there'd be union between him and his baby? And why did he was so confident concerning God loving his second baby that he gives him the name God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life in Hebrew? It's because of the promise. I'll be a God to you and your children after you, down through their generations in an everlasting covenant. And then there is another baby in David's life, and that's his own infancy. And I want you to turn with me to Psalm 22. This is not only a messianic psalm. This is a psalm of David recording his own experience with God. And he says this in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. Talking to God, he says, "Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts." Now stop. Here's David giving a testimony about his own infancy. And he said, "When I was a little newborn, nursing my mother, I trusted in God. I was a believer while I was nursing my mother." Now, only God can give somebody faith. And God gives people faith with the new birth. So somebody asked John Calvin one time, "How in the world can a little newborn baby believe?" And his answer was, "I have no idea. Except it says that while he was nursing his mother, he trusted in God." But notice the next verse. "Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." That when you see the phrase "my God" being used in the book of Psalms, it always denotes a close personal relationship with the living God. And David said, "God was my God in my mother's womb. I was enjoying union and communion and fellowship with God before I was born." Now, why does he believe such things? Because of the promise of God, who said, "I'll be a God to you and your descendants after you, down through their generations and everlasting covenant." And you find the same thing in the New Testament. We don't have time but to look at one instance, and that's John the Baptist. You remember when Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, was met by Mary, her cousin, who was pregnant with Jesus. And when Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, told Elizabeth, pregnant with John the Baptist, that she was carrying the Savior of the world, it says in Luke that John the Baptist, in his mother's womb, leapt for joy, being full of the Holy Spirit. Now, joy is not a natural experience. It only comes in the gospel. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, that only happens in the hearts of God's people. You see, this idea throughout the Scriptures, how are parents to view their children? Do we have a list of the elect and the non-elect? No, we don't have such a list. There's always going to be Esau's and Ishmael's. Jacob and Esau. God says, "I hate Esau, I love Jacob." But Isaac, who's Jacob and Esau's father, never knew that God hated Esau. That verse doesn't occur until the last book of the Old Testament. All Isaac knew is that Esau would serve Jacob. He gave them both the sign of the covenant. He raised them both in the nurtured admonition of the Lord. He assumed they both were under the blessing of Almighty God until Esau, by his life, proved that he wasn't. And you see this over and over in the Scriptures. Ishmael, Isaac, that both received the sign of the covenant. Both were looked upon by their parents as belonging to God until Ishmael proved by his life he didn't. That's the exact opposite of the way Christians view their parents today, or their children. They view their children, "Well, unless I see real marks of grace in them, I assume my little children are not Christians. I even know some preachers who will not teach their children to say the Lord's Prayer until they make a profession of faith, because God is not the Father, their Father yet. I guarantee you, beloved, that if you don't teach your children to pray the Lord's Prayer from the earliest days, they never will. And besides that, who said that our children didn't have God as their Father until they made a profession of faith? I will be a God to you and your children after you down through their generations in an everlasting covenant. That's where you start when it comes to raising your children. You don't start by assuming they're not Christians. You assume that they do belong to God, that they are Christians. If they die, you can comfort yourself in knowing that they are with Jesus. And so you raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So when when you want to motivate your children, you don't say to them, you better not do that or you won't become a Christian. Or you better do this or you won't become a Christian. What are you telling them from the earliest days? Salvation is by works. Salvation is by grace through faith. And so from the earliest days, you tell your children, this is not the way we Christians act. This is not the way we who love the Lord Jesus act. Now, it's interesting in Genesis 17. Notice who these children of the covenant are, these households. Verse 12 of Genesis 17. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So it's not just the natural children of Abraham. It's his dependents. It's those that he bought with money, that is slaves. It's those that he may have bought by means of adoption and the rest. That whoever is a dependent is a member of that household. I will be your God and the God of your descendants down through their generations, whether they're born into your family, whether they're brought into your family by adoption or by purchase. I'll be your God down through their generations. And so you give them the sign of the covenant. And that's how you treat your children. You remember the little prayer I prayed for Mr. Winston here? I prayed, and I've prayed it for most of you, your children in this room. It's the same prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this young boy, and we pray that you would continue that work of grace. We trust you have begun in his small heart, so he will never know a time when he has not loved and served Jesus Christ. That's what we pray for our children. You ask my children, when did you become a Christian? They look at you funny. And people would say, because they never knew a time when they didn't love Christ and hate sin and seek to serve Him. You say, well, wouldn't it be wonderful for your children to live a life of sin and then be dramatically converted out of that life of sin so they can give testimony to the fact they've been converted from the depravity of sin? All of my children give that testimony. They've all been saved from the depravity of sin before they got caught in it. Before they lived their lives of sin that so many young people in this world live today. That God saved them from ever having to go down that path. So from your earliest days, teach your children the covenant gospel. When my last child, Mercy, was a little baby, and I would go and rock her to sleep. Rarely, but sometimes. I would rock her, and I would have her on my shoulder, and nobody else was around, and I'd preach to her. Night after night, week after week, this simple little sermon. God is your Father. Jesus is your Savior. The Holy Spirit is your Comforter. Over and over and over, with the full confidence that what I was saying was true. Because God said,
I'll be a God to you and your children after you, down through their generations, in an everlasting covenant. And that's why he had Abraham give himself and his male children the sign of the covenant of circumcision. This was the brand. You know, if you own cattle, you have a bull, you have a heifer. The heifer throws a calf. To whom does the calf belong? Is it up for grabs for the first person that comes by? No. The calf belongs to whoever's brand is on the bull and the heifer. And so God's brand is on you. And when you give birth to a little child, you're to brand him. Just like they branded him with circumcision in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, circumcision disappeared off the scene and baptism took the place of circumcision. In the Old Testament, everybody that was made a profession of faith in Christ, males, were circumcised as a sign of the covenant, and they're little boys. In the New Testament, everybody that makes a profession of faith is baptized, and their households. You know why they changed things? Why circumcision disappeared off the scene? Circumcision and Passover were fulfilled in the Lord's Supper and baptism for one important reason. There are no rites or rituals or sacraments in the church that require the shedding of blood, since the once for all death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he accomplished eternal redemption for everyone for whom he died, when he died. And so the sacraments were changed. Passover was changed to the Lord's Supper. Circumcision was changed to baptism. In the New Testament, but you have the same thing going on. In the New Testament, if somebody makes a profession of faith, he's baptized, not circumcised. And then his family, his whole household, all his dependents are baptized. About half of the references to baptism in the New Testament are not the individuals, but the households. Because it assumes the Abrahamic covenant. That the New Testament is not about how evangelists and apostles went out and saved individuals unrelated to each other. It's the advance of God's covenant. You go through the book of Acts. You read all the covenant language in the book of Acts. What is it about? It's about how God is establishing his bond of friendship in Christ with his people. In which covenant he gives them a communion of life and a sovereignly dictated order of life, and in which covenant he is their sovereign friend and they are his servant friends. And you see the apostles preaching this gospel of the covenant from Jerusalem to Rome and from Rome all over the world. That's what the history of the church is about. The history of mankind has as its core the history of God's covenant and how God brings people into friendship with himself down through their generations. And you know, no matter what the doctrine is of a church, anytime anybody builds a church, they're going to presume that. I mean, let's say you have a group of people who don't believe what I'm talking about this morning. They don't believe in infant baptism. And they start a church. They build a church building. What are they assuming? They're going to spend a lot of money building that church. Because they assume that that church is going to be there for several generations. They assume they're going to have children and grandchildren, and hopefully great-grandchildren are going to go to that church. Beloved, that is good Presbyterianism, whatever the name of the denomination. That when God enters into a covenant with a man, God claims that man and his children down through their generations. The new covenant is an expansion of the old covenant. So in the old covenant, women were not allowed to take Passover, nor were women obviously allowed to participate in circumcision. But in the New Testament, you find women participating in the sacraments because the new covenant is an expansion of all the great privileges and all of the great honors of the Old Testament. So you see circumcision disappear. You see the sign of the covenant changed. By the way, you know the command to Abraham, give your children the sign of the covenant. When God makes a command, how long are we supposed to keep that command? Are we supposed to keep that command until we no longer want to? No. When God gives a command, we are to assume That command is to be obeyed unless God says, okay, you don't have to do it anymore. And there are some commands like that. They had blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. They had high priests wearing various regalia, etc. And God did say, now that Christ has come, those old shadows are off the scene. But the command that God gave to believing Abraham to bear in himself the sign of the covenant and to give his children the sign of the covenant has never been rescinded. There is no verse anywhere in the Bible that says, okay, parents don't have to give their children the sign of the covenant anymore. So I ask you, parents, have you given your children the sign of the covenant? Now, we read Colossians 2 a while ago, because Colossians 2 says that what circumcision once symbolized in the Old Testament is now symbolized in baptism. And circumcision of the body in the Old Testament symbolized the inner circumcision of the heart, the new birth, regeneration. And it says in Colossians 2, now baptism is the symbol of this great inner transformation of God that circumcision once was a sign of. So the sign changed, but the sign continued. And that's why we put such a great emphasis on the whole issue of baptism. Let me conclude with this. First of all, remember in raising your children, start with the fact, not that God's against them, but God owns them. God doesn't own them when they were baptized. God didn't claim the children of Abraham when they were circumcised. God claimed the children of Abraham when they were conceived, and that's why they were given the sign of the covenant. Not to make them something they never were before. Baptism does not make Christians out of people. Baptism does not regenerate. It presupposes a relationship with God that it confirms and authenticates and visualizes before the world. When did our children become members of the church? Not when they were baptized. When they were conceived in their mother's womb. And then as soon as possible, in the Old Testament, it was when they were 8 days old. They're baptized. Why? Not to make them something they weren't before baptism, but to hold up a sign. This child belongs to God. That's what the vows were that this couple made this morning. What they were saying in so many words was, this child belongs more to God than he does to us. And we're not to raise this child any way we want, but however God wants us to raise him. So you remember these things about baptism. Use your baptism as a shield against temptation yourself. When you are tempted to sin, being seduced by the world, remind yourself you're baptized. And then remember everything baptism symbolizes, signifies, and commits you to. Martin Luther, it's told us of Martin Luther, who told a story about a woman whenever the devil tempted her to do something sinful, she said out loud, Satan, I am baptized. And she beat down the tempter by reminding herself that she's been branded and she belongs to another. You do the same. Use your baptism as a spur, a goad to holiness. Remember the vows you took when you were baptized. Remember the vows that you took when you had your children baptized. And allow that baptism and the vows that went with them to spur you and goad you on. Be holy and consistent. And use your baptism as a spur and goad to courage, particularly in standing for Christ. What is baptism? It is the means by which you separate yourself and your children from the world. It is a testimony. It is a pledge. It's a witness that you're bearing. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So be ready at all times and in all circumstances to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, into which faith you were baptized. Don't be intimidated. Don't be afraid. Don't keep your mouth shut. Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, said this, "He who dares not confess Almighty God before men shames his baptism, and God will be ashamed to confess him on the day of judgment." Use your children's baptism as a spur to faithfulness and courageous obedience. When you see them disobeying God or about to go off in the wrong way, grab them, as one person said, by the scuff of their baptism. Say, this is not the way Christians act. This is not the way those who've been branded by Almighty God acts. We act another way. And young people, children and young people, think of it. You're among the class of the most privileged people that walk upon the face of the earth. You are baptized young people. You have been in the church even before you drew your first breath. The sign of God's covenant was placed upon you, and you cannot, even if you wanted to, escape from the responsibilities implied by that baptism you received when you were a little child. You may forget that baptism, young people. You may hate to think about it. You may despise it. But the obligation of being only and completely Christ's still lies on you. You cannot throw it off. Your situation is solemn beyond expression. Baptism puts you in the sphere of God's special blessings and special curses. If you live in a way that's faithful to what that baptism represents and commits you to, faith in Christ, obedience to His Word. If you're faithful to that baptism, then you're in store for special blessings. But if you are unfaithful to that baptism, and you live in a way that's inconsistent with it and defiant of everything that it represents, then you are in store for the worst curses from God any human being can ever experience. The hottest places in hell are for baptized covenant children who walk away from what that baptism committed it to. So I say to you, young people and adults, you cannot escape your baptism. No matter how hard you try, you cannot escape it. That's why we don't rebaptize people. You cannot escape your baptism and what it committed you to. Why? Because God always takes every baptism seriously, whether anybody else does or not. Let's pray. We thank you, our great God, for this gospel of the covenant. We thank you for bringing us who are completely undeserving of it into it by grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone. We thank you that you've cleansed us from the guilt of our sins by the once for all atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you you continue to cleanse us from the corruption of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. We thank you for the way you use your word and the way you use your sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to do things in us only you can do. Lord, may these things be utmost in our mind. May we always be grateful that you saw fit in your providence and in your grace one day as a believing adult or as a child to be baptized and to receive into our lives by your Spirit all that that baptism symbolizes and offers. Help us to live like baptized people. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper have many functions in the life of the church. They represent Christ to us. By them, God seals into our hearts His promises. That is, gives us supernaturally given assurance that what God has promised will come true in our lives. But also the purpose of baptism and the Lord's Supper is to separate us from the rest of the world. This is the means, one of the means, by which God separates His people from a dying, condemned world in rebellion against God. Baptism is not for the world. The Lord's Supper is not for the world. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are only for members of Christ's church. How do you become a member of Christ's church? Not by baptism, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by a profession of that faith before man. What did the Philippian jailer, God say to the Philippian jailer, Paul say? He said, Sir, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved and your house. You remember in the Old Testament what pagans and Gentiles were called? And sometimes fathers were forbidden to let their children marry Gentiles. They wouldn't say Gentiles. What would they say? The uncircumcised. What would we say today? The unbaptized. Those that are still a part of a world in rebellion against God. The purpose of the sacraments, at least externally and visually, is to separate God's people from the rest of the world so that we might show the world there is a difference in serving Christ. We have something you don't have. It's not that we're better than you. It's not that we want to isolate ourselves from you. But if Christians start looking like the world and acting like the world and thinking they're a part of the world, then there's nothing to offer the world. So God separates us from this lost and condemned world so that we might go in it with a gospel, a message. You want to know God's name? You want to know who God is? You want to have God as your friend? Come into the covenant through faith in Christ. We had a young journalist at our church one time, years ago, and he exposed a satanic ring of Satan worshipers in Somerville, Georgia, that met in a railroad car. And they were sacrificing babies, allegedly. And so he took photographs of all their candles and their symbols and when they weren't in the car. And then he published them in the newspaper that he worked for and wrote an article on them. At which point the Satan worshippers threatened to sacrifice his children to Satan. So he comes to me, and he worked members of the church at that time. He said, Pastor Moorcraft, I am scared to death. What can I do to protect my children from Satan worshipers? You know what I told him? Get them baptized. Get them under the shield of God's covenant. God says, I am El Shaddai. I will be your shield. And he didn't even worry about the doctrine. I mean, he was from a Baptist church. He didn't even think about whether or not he agreed or disagreed. He said, I just want to protect my children. So that was a great day when we baptized his children. They're grown to this day, and he probably has grandchildren. And I wasn't exaggerating the case. The covenant of God is the only safe place in this world. And God has separated us from the world to this safe place. And then has given testimony to the world that we're safe by baptism of the Lord's Supper. We invite to the Lord's Supper everyone whom God has given us the authority to invite. If you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love Him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we warmly encourage you to participate with us. But if anybody else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. Lord, we do thank you for this holy ordinance, this solemn sacrament, this mystery. We thank you for the supernatural involvement of the Spirit of Christ actually giving us what this bread and this wine represent. We thank you that they're not empty symbols. We thank you that through this bread and this wine, you give us what you represent and symbolize here. You give us Christ and all the benefits of His death on the cross. And that's who we want. That's what we want. You've placed this desire for Him and for all the blessings and privileges of salvation. You've placed that desire in our hearts. Oh God, satisfy that desire. And come and minister to us. And sanctify us. And wash us clean in the blood of the Lamb. In His name we pray. Amen.